Hosea 7, we're going to go through the whole chapter. All right. So y'all know from last week, we looked at how the Lord, He rebuked the people, and that's kind of what He's been doing, and He will continue to do, at least until chapter 11 of Hosea. But you have constantly the Lord going back to over and over and over again that Israel is what He would say is an adulteress or an adulterer or harlot. So they're compared to Gomer. Remember, if y'all remember the first three chapters of Hosea, Gomer would have been Hosea's wife. Hosea was a prophet, and the Lord commanded him to go and marry Gomer. And well, and Gomer was very unfaithful to Hosea. And so their whole marriage story is a picture of Israel and God. And specifically in most Hosea going to be talking about the 10 tribes of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, right? Because the kingdom split. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. And then you have the southern kingdom. That would have been Judah. All right. And so they're over here on this lower half. Let me show you all a map real quick. And they'll give you a visual. So this is Judah right here. So this is two tribes here in Judah. This is the location that they started to dwell. Here's Israel. They're up here. This is the 10 tribes. So you have Israel. The capital of the northern kingdom would have been Samaria at the time. The capital of Judah right here, or the southern kingdom, would have been Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, what was in Jerusalem, guys? It's a big deal. It's a big structure. The Jews were commanded to go there at least a couple times a year. The temple. I saw Molly. Is that Molly? You say the temple? Yeah, I saw your lips. Yep. The temple, right? So the temple's in Jerusalem, but that's in Judah's territory. Do y'all remember Jeroboam the first, when the kingdom split? I went through this one a couple Wednesdays ago, so you may not remember. When the kingdom split, what did Jeroboam do in Israel? Do y'all remember what he did? Jeroboam, he set up in Dan, and he set up in Bethel. He set up these two golden calves. Y'all remember that? Two golden calves. And he would go on to say, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they're taking God's name, Yahweh, and they're just stamping it on this golden calf in Dan and in Bethel. So especially Jeroboam, but all of those 10 tribes, they're this giant oozing blister of idolatry, idolatry is spiritual adultery, but not just spiritual adultery. Corporal adultery or like physical adultery. They're also thieves, and they're murderers, and they're deceitful, and they're liars. And so the scriptures aren't vague when it comes to everything that these people are doing. So I wanted to give you this map because we will talk a little bit about, there's this war that happens with Israel and Judah over territories called the Syro-Epaphramite War, and that's, they actually go to Assyria for help. And that's a big deal because it will be talked a little bit about here, not just that war, but specifically that Israel has continued to go to Egypt and has continued to go to Assyria for help when God has told them over and over again, come to me. Come to me for help. Don't go to your enemies. They're your enemies. They're taking advantage of you, and you continue to go to them. In fact, later in this chapter, he will say that they are like a silly dove. They're like a dumb animal. Like they continue to go back to the people who are abusing them. Okay? So that was a little bit of the context. Let's start right here in verse 1, chapter 7. Let me clarify this. I did not clarify this yet. So if y'all remember last week, I did say here at the end of chapter 6, verse 11, I didn't read all of verse 11 because the lower half of verse 11 actually belongs with chapter 7. So we're going to start there. 6:11, the end of it, says this, when I restore the fortunes of my people, there's chapter 7, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thieves enter in, the bandits raid outside. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven. And as they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like a hot oven, and they consume their rulers, and their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become like a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail in their beds, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this will be their desertion in the land of Egypt. So here's your outline. Verses 1 through 10, we're going to call this Ephraim's treachery. Write this down real quick and then I'll go to the next slide. Verses 11 through 16, that is the Lord's righteous indignation. Give you all a second. All right, we're switching over. All right, Ephraim's treachery. So this is 7 through 10. I have 3 points for you guys right here. The first point is this. Merciful Elroi. So Elroi, Eroi, that is actually a reference back to Genesis 16. In Genesis 16, 13 and 14, we see this. So this is Hagar. So Hagar named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "Here I have seen one who sees me." Now, this is after Abraham has had to send her away, right? So Ishmael comes from Hagar. And so she's being sent away because he is not the child of the promise that the Lord had promised Abraham, okay? But the Lord has mercy on Hagar as she's being sent away, and he sees her and then has compassion on her. And so this is where we get one of the really great and awesome names for the Lord. So we call him the God who sees, or Elroi. So the Lord here in verses 1 through 3 is very merciful with Israel. Let's read it really slow. "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, the bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them, and they are before my face. With their wickedness they make the king glad, and their princes lie." The Lord, even when Israel has continued to rebel against him, even when they have continued to forsake him through idol worship, even though they've continued to worship Baal, right? They're continuing to do all these things. They seemingly they wanted to repent. Seemingly they wanted to repent in chapter 6, right there at the beginning, but they haven't shown any fruits of it. They haven't actually turned from their sin. And so the Lord is, and you read it in a sense of he's almost exasperated. He's like, "I would restore the fortunes of my people. I would restore and heal Israel, but they continue to push away from me. They continue to push me off. They continue to not do what I've told them to do, they've continued to do the opposite of what I've told them to." And he sees everything they do. The consequence of their sin is that the thief enters in, the bandits raid outside. They don't consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. So they're going about, the people of Israel are going about, and they're treating Yahweh as they would like Baal, which, if you know anything about pretty much any other religion or any other type of deity, they're all very limited in scope. We are the only religion, our God is the only God who we would say is, he's omniscient, he's all-powerful, that's omnipotent, right? He's omnipresent, he's everywhere at once. Omniscience means he knows everything. He's infinite in his capacities, he's infinite in his characteristics, his attributes. So the Lord is explaining to Israel, he's like, you don't think that I see what you do in secret? You don't think that I see, or you don't think that I see what you're doing with Baal and what you're doing at these cultic worship services? Like, you don't think I see all these things? He says, your sin is always before me. So in a comforting sense, man, we serve a merciful God who sees everything we do and sees us. He's always with us. But at the same time, that should scare you to death. He sees everything you do. You can't hide from God. You can't hide anything you do from him. He sees it all. He sees everything. Israel doesn't know this about God. They think of God in such a small scope. They forget that he knows everything. They're trying to hide it, but they can't. It's before his face. And that phrasing, before his face, it really is a good example of what does it look like to know everything. It means everything that happens, past, current, future, everything that happens is currently before the Lord. And I don't know any other way to explain that other than that. It's before him. It's always in front of him. He's always currently there, past, present, future, with every single one of us. He's not limited to just being with me all the time or with Micah all the time, right? Like, he's with us all the time, but he's with everyone all the time. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. You can't hide things from God. He continues on, verse 3, with their wickedness they make the king glad and the princes lie. Their very rulers, their very government they're so entwined with sin. The lifestyle of sin is not just with the people, it's with the rulers. The rulers are supposed to be an example to the people. Leaders in general, not just outside of governmental rulers, right? Because that's talking about their government. Leaders like me or like your share group leaders, like the student leaders in the room. All of us, if you're a leader, if you lead something, you are to be a great example to follow. But the rulers here in Israel, in these 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, they've forsaken God. And what do you think happens when the leaders forsake God? What happens to the people? Well, the people soon follow after, right? What leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess, okay? What leaders do in moderation, followers do in excess. Now, that could be good and that could be bad. That could be good and that could be bad. It all hinges on what are the leaders doing? What are the leaders doing in Israel? Well, they're sinning. They're living evil lifestyles. They're murdering. They're robbing. They're committing adultery, physical and spiritual. Then don't be surprised that we see all the people doing it, all of the nation of Israel doing this. Sinful people make sinful rulers happy. Sinful people make sinful rulers happy. These priests, these kings, these princes, they didn't care about Yahweh. So they were happy when the people followed suit. They were happy when the people turned against the Lord. But the Lord continues to bring charges against them here, and he uses an example. He uses an oven, right? Starting in verse 4. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king and the princes became sick with the heat of wine, he stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like ovens. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like hot ovens. They consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Now, the oven illustration, at first when I was reading it, I don't know about you guys, I was a little confused. I was like, I had to read it really slow. I was like, how can I dumb this down so I can understand, you know? So I was reading it, and one thing that really stuck out was when we think about sin, I think sometimes we don't think about the passion that goes with sin. So there's no like sinner who doesn't enjoy his sin, okay? Sinners enjoy sin, okay? That's your flesh. The flesh enjoys sin. So in reality, people who are far from Christ, who aren't saved, right? They haven't been regenerated, they're not new creatures, they're not born again. Okay, those people, they find deep passion in sin. They find deep passion in doing the things they love to do, and they love to sin, and therefore they will do it. So the oven illustration is a really great illustration the Lord gives us to understand what does the sinful heart look like? Well, it's like an oven. And it's like how a baker, so back then the baker, it's not like a convection oven we got here at the church, okay? This is not this kind of oven. So get that out of your mind. It's like this. It would be like it could have been like a stone type of oven, right? Like y'all have seen like a pizza oven almost. So it could be like that. But most people would have just cooked their bread in hot coals. So they would have hot coals on the ground, and they would have stuck the dough on top of the coals. And then when that side got cooked that was on the coals, they would flip it. And then that side would get cooked. Yes? I'm sure that it would get kind of dirty, but you just brush it off and you're good to eat. Right? I don't know. I've never done it. You should try it and then tell me how it works out. But that's how they would bake bread. So then you have the baker, right? He's getting the coals hot and he wants them to a certain temperature. And so sometimes that requires waiting, or most of the time it does, right? And then once it's done to the temperature, then you can actually start putting your bread on or in, right? So you have the process of kneading the dough. So you knead it and you're putting in your rising, your supplement for like rising, right? And you're kneading that all together, and eventually the dough will start to rise or expand, and then it's ready to be cooked. Well, during that time, the illustration, this is how it goes. So your heart is like this oven. The sin in your heart is dwelling there, and it's only like you're just dwelling on it. It's getting hot. It's getting warm. You're dwelling on it. How can I accomplish this? You're thinking through things. You're plotting. You're trying to figure out how can I sin and how can I get away with it. And so you're warming up like an oven. And then when the time comes to act on your flesh, to act on the temptation, your bread is ready. And then you put your bread in to cook. And that's the act of you sinning. So this is the idea of what we're getting here in the text, is that sin, people who live in sin, who enjoy sin, it's like they're going to sleep and they're just like, whether it's anger, man, I had to want to kill that guy, like I want to do something to that guy, or it's like a lust, right, like a sexual or immoral lust, and you're just laying there and you're just dwelling on it and it's just eating you up and it's making you just like have all this evil passion, and eventually it gets to the point where you just act on it. Well, that's the idea, is that generally sinners are going to, first and foremost, they're going to dwell on their sin, and then when the opportune time comes, they'll always act on it, right? They'll act on it. We as a people, even saved people, we sometimes still do this, where we will try and figure out ways we can get away with our sin. We always are looking for it, and we're always waiting for the right time to do something that we really want to do. This is not just a charge against Israel, but this still is a problem that even believers face today. That sometimes we do what the baker does, which is we stir the fire and we wait for the opportune time to put the bread in. Okay? All of them are like a hot oven. They all consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. These people, they continue to kill their kings. If you have that chart that I gave you a long time ago for Hosea and like the timeline of the Old Testament, you would see that the northern kingdom, they went through like 5 kings in a matter of like 6 years, something like that. So they constantly were killing their king. They were getting assassinated. Oh, I didn't like this one. I'm just going to kill this king. Oh, I don't like you, so let's just kill you. So they were constantly killing each other. So they couldn't even trust their rulers. The rulers couldn't trust the people. You get this idea that their whole government, their whole social like circle was just so it was so disorganized. Like you couldn't trust anybody. So you could tell that their whole society was plummeting. So then we have that they're half-baked cakes here in verses 8 and 10. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become like a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So the idea behind the cakes is that, like I was telling you earlier, that they would put it on the coals and one side would cook and then they would flip it and the other side would cook. Well, Israel is like a cake that only got halfway cooked. And halfway cooked cakes are useless. You throw them away. Halfway cooked doesn't get you anything, okay? Israel's riding the fence. They've continued to worship Yahweh. They're not really, but that's what they claim to do. But they're worshiping all the Baals. They're worshiping all the other false gods. They're incorporating all these evil practices in their worshiping of Yahweh when they do finally choose to worship him. They are half-baked cakes. They're the one-foot-ins and the one-foot-outs. Okay? They're the lukewarm people. They don't choose a side. They just keep trying to ride the line so they can try and get the benefits of both sides. It's not how it works. In fact, the Lord speaks very, very, very angrily against that kind of mentality. Those of you in the room, those who claim to be Christians, but yet your life doesn't look like that at all, you're the hypocrite, right? It doesn't do you any good to be in the middle. It doesn't. It's a cage. You would be far better to be with Christ, to just choose Christ and then actually follow him with your heart, with your life, not just in word, but in deed. Or decide that you're not a Christian, and then guess what? That means that it's perfect for us because now we can start evangelizing to you. Now we know where you're at. But if you're in the middle, I don't know where you're at. You don't know where you're at. The people around you don't know where you're at. You can't really be ministered to because you're trying to play both sides. You need to pick a side. You need to pick a side. That Jesus doesn't leave room for people to be in the middle. Because ultimately, being in the middle is still being his enemy. It's still being against him. And he's against you if you continue to stay there. So like a half-baked cake, their strength is gone, their gray hair is gone. This is a reference towards all these other nations around them, specifically Egypt and Assyria. They're taking advantage of them. They think they have these allies. They're not allies. They're being used. And in fact, they're making them weaker, because there will come a time when we will see this later in Hosea, where they get exiled to Assyria. Assyria comes in, wipes them out. Assyria comes in and wipes them out. Okay, so that they're getting weakened, their strength is all gone, they're getting to an old age, and this old age is kind of like this idea of they're becoming senile. Like they no longer care that they're sinning. Like they don't feel the conviction. They become dull of hearing, right? Dull of eyes. They're not seeing their spiritual condition before the Lord, and sooner or later, they're going to be brought into exile. They're going to be brought into the destruction that they deserve. They deserve, because of the way that they've treated the Lord, because of the way they've been sinning, the Lord will bring them into exile. Right, so this is what Matthew Henry said about Israel's condition. It's like a wine to oil as the oil to the fire is for lust. So Israel's condition is like oil to the fire of lust, okay? That's how, everything that they're doing, the cultures they're surrounding themselves with, the things they're adopting into their worship, all of it's oil on a fire. All of it's oil on a fire. They're constantly feeding this fire of not just, don't just think of sexual lust. This is like lust as in like a lust for sin. This is a lust for the flesh, the fulfillment of their flesh, okay? So it's like wine is to the fire, or like oil to the fire. That's what it's like. Turn real quick to 1 Corinthians 6:12-20. 1 Corinthians 6:12-20 says this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So here we have Paul specifically talking about sexual morality, but he's also just talking about immorality in general. So he's telling us that we need to be fleeing it, that we have been bought with a price, that we need to be pure, not with just our physical bodies, but with our mind, right? Our soul. We need to be seeking holiness in body, soul, and mind. Now, if you go up a little bit, so let's start in verse 9 and we'll go to verse 11. I didn't read this verse because I wanted us to first hear the command to be pure, to be holy. Starting in verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is where the text gets amazing. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is what this text is saying, is that Jesus is hope for oven-hearted people. Jesus is hope for people like me. Jesus is hope for people like you. Those of you who find yourself being able to recognize, because we can all see ourselves on this page, right? Right? What did it say that some of them were? That they were unrighteous, that they were fornicators, that they were idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, they're coveters, they're drunkards, they're revilers, they're swindlers. They don't inherit the kingdom of God. We can all find ourselves on that page. They don't. But Jesus is the hope for oven-hearted people like that. He says, but some of you were like that, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. There is nothing, there is no sin, there is no person. Israel is not too far gone for God to redeem, for God to bring into further relationship with Him, to wash them, to cleanse them, to make them like Jesus. Yeah. That is in the Old Testament. If you bless Israel, the Lord bless you, right? If you curse Israel, the Lord will curse you. It all depends on your theological views. Well, everyone will perish without Christ. Jesus is the hope for everyone, okay? Jesus' grace is sufficient for us. It's too easy to look at your life and for then to believe the enemy and be like, you know what, man, Jesus can't accept me for how dirty I am. Jesus can't bring me in a relationship. He can't help me. And I'm here to tell you, He can. He is more than enough. He is more than sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you. It can cleanse you. It justifies you, right? It makes you like Jesus. His blood, His grace can do this in your life. So I'm pleading with you, if you don't know Jesus, man, listen up. Listen up. See yourself in the example of Israel. See yourself in the example that Paul just set, this list of sins. You're there. If you're at that point where you're like, you don't think that you are there, then I'm very sad for your condition because you're deceived. You're in a position of where the Pharisees were. You're self-righteous. You don't see yourself for how God sees you as sinful. And that's the prerequisite for coming to Christ, is that you must see yourself as sinful. You must humble yourself before God and acknowledge you need Him. You need Him. Here's the second section. Let's go back to Hosea. Verses 10 through 12. Though the pride of Israel testifies against Him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought Him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Israel is like a silly dove. It's like a dumb chicken or like a dumb bird. They're doing the very things God told them not to. And then they're wondering how, man, they're like, man, we did what God told us not to, and now all this bad stuff's happening to us. That doesn't make any sense. Well, that's how they're acting. Like, isn't that just dumb? Like, God told them what to do, and then he told them the consequences of what would happen, and they've just continued to live in some form of la-la land, and they just did it anyway, expecting there to not be any consequences. And I'm saying that because I see myself there. I'm telling them dumb because, man, sometimes I do the same thing. We all do the same thing. We think we're smart, and we think we can do things on our own and live the Christian life, and then the moment we start trying to do it in our own strength and we think we know what we're doing, you just hit the dirt. You hit the dirt because you get on fire and you got to stomp, drop, and roll. Like, we have to rely on the Lord to live the Christian life, because if we don't, our pride will put us on a pedestal. You know, I'm not even going to get on this, but imagine I'm standing on this, because I probably would fall. And then I would fall because my pride has lifted me up. I'm trying to do things in my own strength. Israel is trying to do things in its own strength. It's trying to live apart from God. It's like, I don't need you, God. We're going to do our own thing. Like, just leave us alone. And the Lord's telling them, hey, all these allies you're trying to make yourself powerful. You're trying to boast in these allies. You're just trying to soar like an eagle. He's like, I'm going to cast a net on you, and I'm going to drag you right back down. Your pride's lifted you far above what it should have. And the Lord's going to show them that ultimately he is the one who helps them. He is the deliverer and he's the provider, and they can't do any of this stuff without him. He goes on in verse 13. This is the repentance, the theatrical repentance, and we'll see why it's theatrical in a second. When they go, he says, I'll spread my net over them and I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I'll chastise them. Chastise. God chastises those he loves in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. Here it is, verse 13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves together. They've turned away from me. So we see the text, and we see they're wailing, and we see they're on their beds, And in fact, they're praying and they're asking God for grain and new wine and all these things. But do y'all see what's not in the text? Do y'all see what's not in the text, guys? What's not there? What's missing? Hannah? Huh? Thankfulness? Oh, well, yeah, of course, thankfulness is missing. But specifically, they're wailing on their beds, but what are they not doing? Yeah, did you raise your hand? Yeah, well, yeah, they're not repenting, right? Because it's not, is it enough for me to say, God, I'm sorry? No, it's not enough. You pray for forgiveness and you change your ways, right? That's repentance. It's a changing of direction. Israel is just doing what Esau did when he lost the birthright. He's wailing. He's like, I lost my birthright. Wah, wah, wah. But what did Esau not do? Esau didn't actually repent. He didn't change his ways. He didn't turn his direction. Right? And repentance is not just a turning of a direction. It's a turning to somebody. Right? So in salvation, when we're talking about I'm putting my faith in Jesus, I'm repenting of my sin, it's a turning away from sin, and it's a focusing on Christ, and it's a walking in that direction. So walking in, I want to be like Jesus. I'm going to stop living my sinful lifestyle. I've confessed that, and now I'm turning from it. Israel's not doing that. They're just crying because they want grain and wine. They're going through hard times. They don't have the grain and wine like they used to. So what are they going to do? They're going to cry and they're going to wail, and the Lord's not going to hear them because they forsook the Lord. They forsook the one who provides for them. This should remind you of the first couple chapters of Hosea, where Hosea would tell his wife, I'm going to bring you in the wilderness, and I'm going to strip you of everything you got. All that grain, all the beautiful clothing, all the gold that you had is going to be taken away from you. Why? Because I want you to see that I was the one who gave it to you. I want you to see that you left me, that comes with consequences. You broke our covenant, our marital covenant. That comes with consequences. This is not real repentance that they're wailing on their beds. People, carnal people, they wail over consequences because it is something that happens to them after they've done something they want to do, and they hate that the consequences are there. They don't hate that what they're doing is wrong. Okay? Godly sorrow is not just, it's sorrow, yeah, sure, and nobody likes consequences, right? Nobody likes consequences, but godly sorrow isn't just sorrowful over consequences. Godly sorrow is sorrowful because we hate sin, and we want to be like Jesus, and we know that sin is treason against God. That's why godly sorrow is godly. It's because it hates sin, because God hates sin. Because the Christian is supposed to love the things God loves and hate the thing God hates. So when we sin, it should break us. It should break us. We should not want to. And when we do sin, we should be viewing it rightly the way God does, as treason. It's as if we're spitting in his face. So they cry, and he won't listen to them. It's because they've forsaken him. They've turned against him. And here at the end, exile is imminent. This is verses 15 and 16. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They turned, but not upward. They're like deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be the desertion in the land of Egypt. It's like, think of it like a father and a son situation, right? The father, he has helped his son, and he's helping him develop his motor skills, right? He's really small. He's helping him. He's strengthening his arms. He's strengthening his hands. He's teaching him how to live and how to do things, and he wants him to follow him and be the good example for him, okay? This is kind of the idea we get of the Lord with his people. And yet, this very son whom the Lord has, he strengthened his arms, he's taught him how to use his arms for good, for the good worship of the Lord alone, yet they devised evil against him. They've used the very things the Lord gave him for good and for the purpose of worshiping the Lord, and they're using them now for evil and for worshiping other gods. They're like a bow, and it's like the idea is this bow that it's not quite right, so when you would go to shoot it, the arrow would just fly, you know, fly off somewhere, maybe hit the ground in front of you, but the idea is it's missing the mark. Their bow is missing the mark. They're missing it. They're not turning upward to the Lord for help. They're turning to allies around them, or even worse, they're turning to other gods. So therefore, their princes, they'll fall by the sword. And their desertion will be in the land of Egypt. Now, this idea of the desertion being the land of Egypt, this is not saying they're going back to Egypt, because they don't. They actually go to Assyria. But the idea is they're going to go to a place like Egypt. Their desertion will be like how it was in Egypt. They will be brought back into slavery, right? Because they were in slavery in Egypt. They're going to be brought back into Assyria. But then, guess what? It gets worse. They go from Assyria to Babylon. So that's a double exile, double whammy. They go right from Syria to Babylon. So the Lord, he's showing them this is the consequences of your sin. Exile is the consequence of their sin. We're not going to turn to the First Kings because we're out of time. Real quick, application for you guys. I want you guys to live open. The Lord is merciful, and he desires to give Israel mercy in this chapter, but what they keep doing is they keep closing off. They keep pushing away. They keep trying to hide their sin, even though God is the one who sees it all the time. He sees everything. You can't hide from God. You can't hide your sin from God. You got to open up to the Lord, and you need to confess things to him. You need to confess things to him. He is not scared. Listen, guys, he is not scared of anything you got to tell him. He's not scared of anything you got to tell him, and he's not going to ridicule you. Man, he's a merciful God, and he loves to forgive. And he's ready to forgive at all times. You just need to turn to him. You need to open up to him. You need to be honest in your prayers with him. Two, we need to live committed. We don't need to be like half-baked cakes. Okay? Don't be a half-baked cake Christian. All right? We need to either be fully in or fully out. That kind of, this mentality, the fully in mentality, the fully committed mentality. One, it's really, really starting to be very uncommon in the church as a whole, right? Christians are compromising left and right. We see it on social media. Like, we see it in our friend group. Maybe you know people who've turned away from the Lord. Whatever it is, we're going to be people who resolve to not compromise. We are committed to the Lord fully. Let's be people who are committed to the Lord fully in everything we do. Three, we need to always be reforming. We need to always be living our lives reforming. We don't need to put ourselves on a pedestal or try and soar with the eagles, lest a net be cast over us and we're brought down. But we always need to be changing, and we need to be making sure, does my life align with the Lord? Keep an eye on your life. Is sin creeping in? Do you need to kill certain sins in your life? Are you dwelling on sinful things? Are you being like an oven? Is your heart like an oven right now? Are you dwelling on sin you shouldn't be? Are you just waiting on an opportunity to do that sin? And if you are, you need to kill it because it's trying to take control of you. An always reforming mentality will keep you centered on Christ. If you're always reforming back to this, the scriptures, if you're always trying to make your life based on this, then you will always be finding yourself in obedience to the Lord, right? You'll always be finding yourself not straying from the Lord, but the minute that this stops being the center of your life, the minute you stop reforming and you get content with where you're at, that's when you start to drift away. So reforming keeps you from drifting, okay?